Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and upon every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the name of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. Thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your free will offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, and you and your households wherein the Lord thy God has blessed you. And you shall not do after all the things which you do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you are not yet come into the rest, into the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit it, and when he gives you the rest from your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be the place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your heave offering by your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your manservants and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your gates, forasmuch as he has no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herd, or thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy free will offerings, or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he has promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord has given thee, as I commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so thou shalt eat them, the unclean and the clean alike shall eat of them alike. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which thou hast and thy vows thou shalt take and go into thy place, which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings and the flesh and the blood upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out unto the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods? For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Gracious Father, we look to you this morning for instruction. We ask you, Father, to give us wisdom in these things, that we might understand, that we might comprehend you correctly, that, Lord, we might also be able to be obedient to your word. Guide us by your Spirit, Father. We yield to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, you can be seated. Tonight we're going to go over chapters 12 and 13, verse by verse, but this morning I'd like to focus on chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Reading that again, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, here God's basically saying, destroy everything associated with that pagan worship. Take nothing or leave nothing behind that can even be, associated with that. In essence, what he's saying is eliminate all other forms of worship and make no allowance for any competing gods. Why would God make this kind of demand? Why would he instruct us in this way, in these things? I mean, even their names. You know, as we've gone through the Old Testament, we realize that names are very important. You know, in Deuteronomy, as we'll get to, and in earlier actually in Leviticus, it's already described that if a man dies, he's married, he doesn't have any children, that the wife is then to go to a brother so that that brother can raise up seed, raise up a name for his fallen brother, so that his name wouldn't disappear from the face of the earth. Here now, it's just the opposite. Erase their names, make sure that they're not even spoken of at this point. Because God doesn't want us to be hung up. He doesn't want us to be ensnared by the evil that's contained in all their practices. God knows that we're weak and we're foolish. We can be drawn into these things and led down the wrong path, which would eventually lead to our destruction. And that's exactly what Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when he says, the wages of sin is death. The earning, the result of sin is death. And God is attempting here, by his commandment, to keep his children from falling into that trap. So destroying these things is the best protection against that kind of contamination or defilement, the seduction of the enemy. Paul puts it another way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Paul tells us, neither give place to the devil. That's kind of interesting. You know, would you think about opening your door and inviting the devil incarnate into your house? Most of us say, oh no, I wouldn't do that. But you know, we've got to be careful that we don't crack it open, let him get a toe through the door either. Because if he gets a little bit in, trust me, he'll come the rest of the way in if he can. It's an interesting thing. I'm a World War II kind of history buff, and one of the things that kind of related to me in this passage was that in World War II, when the Allies were going to invade Europe, they did so at Normandy, France. And they established a beachhead. It's a very small portion of real estate when you think about it. But when they established a foothold in Europe, what happened next? Europe fell. They established a foothold, and then the Allies were able to march the rest of the way across Europe. If we allow the enemy to have a beachhead in our life, we allow him to have a foothold in our life, trust me, the rest is coming. And God wants to protect us from that. Going through a little bit of biblical history, in Genesis chapter 31, as we follow the story of Jacob. Remember the two twins, Jacob and Esau? And Jacob went off to his uncle Laban's house, basically fleeing from his brother Esau, but also to get himself a wife. And it's a process that takes several chapters to kind of develop. But what's kind of interesting is Jacob spends, 14 years basically working off the debt that he's accrued to obtain the two wives. Eventually he gets to the place where he wants to leave. And he doesn't just leave. In a sense, he flees. He's running away from the Ur of the Chaldees back to mom and dad, he thinks. And as he's on his way back, his father-in-law Laban pursues him. And he pursues him for two reasons. One, because Jacob kind of snuck away. But unknown to Jacob, one of Jacob's wives, Rachel, actually swiped her father's gods. And that's kind of a whole sad commentary right there by itself. If your god is so small that it can be stolen, then you've got a very small god. But the story goes on that as Jacob is out there running away, his father-in-law Laban catches up to him and confronts him. And amongst other things, he says, well, why did you take my gods? And, you know, Jacob obviously denies the whole story. He doesn't know what's going on. And as they get through this whole thing, essentially, Jacob is in a process of drawing near to God. He ends up, you know, getting away from Laban. He's now worried about his brother Esau, who's coming with 400 armed men. And in that whole process, Jacob is broken. In fact, Jacob even wrestles with God at the river Jabbok. And it's that struggle with God, all of a sudden, as Jacob surrenders, that his name has changed. Because he cries out to God and says, "Bless me." And he says, "Well, what's your name?" "Well, my name is Jacob." He was making Jacob admit who he was and what he was. Jacob means heel catcher, means sneaky, means conniver. Okay? Not necessarily the best name you want to have, you know? And in that process, he goes, "From now on, you're going to be called Israel. Israel, which means governed by God, led by God." And with this new name change, it's kind of interesting. Not long after that, Jacob is leading his family, and they come to a place called Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And in Genesis 35, we read about how Jacob is preparing to worship God. He's going to build an altar, and he's going to make sacrifices to God. And as he's preparing the whole process to do that, he stops the show in a certain sense, and he grabs his family. He says, "You know what, before we approach God, we need to kind of prepare ourselves. So what I want you to do is I want you to put away the strange gods from among you. And I want you to be clean. I want you to purify yourselves. And then thirdly, I want you to change your garments." It's interesting, though, that this whole process, you know, is Jacob previously had been kind of arguing with Laban. He's defending himself. "I don't have any of your stuff. You know, go ahead and search." He didn't realize that one of his wives had actually swiped some of those gods, but he must have had a clue later on, because now he's saying, "Take those strange gods out from among us and let's get rid of them." And eventually what they do is they take the strange gods, and the passage tells us they even took the earrings out. I'm not sure how the earrings were associated with the worship or not, but they took those things combined and they buried them under an oak tree, which is kind of appropriate because that's what you do with dead things. You bury them, these dead gods. And then Jacob and his family went on at that point to worship. But for me, it struck a chord. As I was teaching my family through this when my kids were young, we were going through this portion of Genesis, and we got to this part about, you know, and I was a new believer. I was a fairly new student of God's Word, and I was just trying to do everything I could to be right with God, doing everything I could to learn as much about the Bible as I could. And if the Bible said do something, I wanted to do it. And if it said don't do it, I didn't want to do it, you know, and just like, okay. And by the grace of God, our kids were all kind of caught up in the same thing. And so we stopped the study one morning and I said, "You know what? We need to do the same thing. We need to go through our camp and remove all the strange gods." And you would think it would be like, you know, kind of a domineering father. Okay, we're going to inspect your rooms, that kind of stuff. It wasn't like that at all. It was more like domineering kids, because they took to this task with fervor. They started going through their rooms. They started going through my room. They started going through all kinds of stuff. And as a family, we went through our video closet. We went through all of our books. We went through the things on our shelves, our decorations, and everything else. And I was really kind of surprised at some of the things they came up with. I was not surprised by some of the things they came up with as well. But it was really interesting. This passage tells us, "You shall utterly destroy all the places." It says you will overthrow and break down and burn and hew down and all this stuff. I mean, it's talking about like stamping it out, destruction. That's kind of what my kids started doing. In fact, you know, the books that we found that weren't edifying, they would take them out to our pool and dunk them in the water, you know, and let them sit out and get all wrecked and stuff and throw them away so no one else could read them. Then they would take the videotapes, you know, back then it was all VHS, and they would take the videotapes in the garage and they'd take the chop saw to them, you know, ha-ha! And they did everything but jump up and down on them and burn them and stuff, you know. It was kind of like, okay, we're going through this place. And they looked at their toys, they looked at the figurines, they looked at everything, their music. And it was kind of like Sherman going through Atlanta. But it was an attempt to distance ourselves, just like God says here, distance ourselves from those things. People think, oh, that doesn't mean much, you know, the symbolism behind that, oh, you know, who cares? But you know what? There is symbolism behind things. You got to be careful about what we have in our homes and not allowing the enemy to have a foothold in our house or in our heart or in our lives. And so going through this process for me was beneficial, and it's something that we do every now and then. I start taking a look at the things that are coming through the door. You know, the kind of movies. I'm the guy that goes to the $5 bin at Walmart, you know, looking for a movie to watch or something. And I've kind of stopped doing that as much, because every time I bring a movie home, I get like 10 minutes into it. It's like, oh, can't watch that, chuck it. And it's not like I'm buying rated R movies either. I'm getting like PG, PG-13, thinking, okay, maybe I can watch this one. And most of the time, I can't. We have to be very careful about how we deal with this stuff. And it's interesting. My favorite Bible illustration of this is found in Exodus chapter 32, verse 20. And you're familiar with this. It's when Moses has come down off Mount Sinai. He's got the two tables of the law in his hand. And as he comes down off the mount, what's he see? You know, Joshua, oh, it's a sound of war. And then Moses goes, no, no, that's not a war. And they get down there, and the people have made a golden calf. And they're, I don't know if they're dancing around it or exactly what they're doing, but it's a noisy affair. And Moses breaks the law, and he chews out the children of Israel pretty much. But what he ends up doing is described in Exodus 32:20. And he took the calf which they made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and strawed it or spread it out upon the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. Now, one of the reasons why I like this passage is because it's also it's an example of how we're to deal with sin in our own lives. Imagine Moses, okay? He's not like some 25-year-old kid up there, you know, doing like extreme sports on this golden calf, you know, jumping up and down and doing stuff. I mean, here's a guy that's like 80 years old, and he's wearing robes. He's got, you know, gray hair and probably a big bushy gray beard. And he looks pretty dignified as he walks with this stick across the desert, leading them, you know, a million people behind him. And now he's tap dancing on top of the golden calf, and he's beating it to pieces. And I don't know if he got a stick or what he did, but what I see is I see a passion. I see a fire and a zeal for God's word and for purity and for holiness because he's stamping it out. And, you know, that's exactly how we should feel about sin in our own lives. I don't talk about going into other people's houses and going into other people's lives, but sin in our own lives. How do we deal with it? We're not to coddle it. We're not to say, you know, a lot of people compartmentalize things. Well, you know, I'll do half as much bad things tomorrow as I did today. You know, and I'll wean myself off of these things. That doesn't work. If we leave a little bit of that leaven in the lump, the whole lump gets leavened. I know in my own life, part of how I came to know the Lord was by when I was a police officer working with heroin addicts. And what I saw working with heroin addicts was, to me, was astounding. Because I saw a lot of people that were totally hooked on these drugs, and most of them were quite happy to be doing that and running their life, but there were some that just, I want out of this. I need out of this endless loop of misery. And they would get into a program. They would do all kinds of stuff and always kind of fall back into it. It was always this endless loop of just over and over and over again. And I saw people spend hundreds of thousands of dollars in programs and clinics. And I saw other people just, you know, overdose and die. That was their way out. But I saw one thing that worked. One thing that consistently worked in the life of a drug addict. The one-step program. Jesus. I saw people that were totally hooked on heroin and living a life like that, that when they really got to know Jesus, when Jesus became truly the Lord of their life and their heart, that they could walk away from that and be okay. I've met people that have been through programs, and it's almost like they wear handcuffs the rest of their life. They're constrained. They, whether it's alcohol or drugs or sex or you name it, they go through life kind of going, and they want more, and they always crave it. My dad quit smoking 30 years ago or something like that. And I asked him one day, how do you like not? Oh, I like it a lot better. But could you start tomorrow? Oh, yeah. You know, he's like that. And a lot of ex-smokers can probably tell you that. But you know what? Jesus can deliver us from that kind of stuff. But we've got to be willing to stamp it out. We've got to be willing to tear it down and to burn it, do whatever it takes to get rid of it, and to yield ourselves wholly, totally unto the Lord, to have that fervor and to have that passion to deal with sin in a radical way. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, Mike Veneman used an illustration from that movie Fireproof. Many of you have probably seen that. That's actually probably a safe movie to see. But it's kind of interesting. One of the scenes in that movie, this guy, he's a fireman. He's got some issues with computers and online pornography or whatever is going on. And at one point, he realizes he can't do this anymore. So he takes his computer up. He doesn't just turn it off. Oh, I'm going to get a filter. No. He picks up the computer and he walks out, opens up the trash can, and just boom, checks this thing in the trash can. And I'm kind of going, right on, man, deal with that. You know, he did it. The next scene, though, he walks out with a baseball bat and begins pounding on that thing and busting it up. And now he's burning it and stomping on it and everything else. He goes, that's a boy. And then, you know, he's now he's dealing with it. No one's going to use that computer again. He burns the bridge. And that's really what God has called us to. There are examples in the Bible of those that didn't do that. Saul is a great example. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul, the very first king of Israel. And God chose Saul. That's one of the interesting things I like to kind of examine. God chose Saul. And in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is commanded to smite the Amalekites. He's commanded to utterly destroy them. He's told to kill women, men, women, children, suckling babes, their cattle, everything, all their stuff, wipe it out. You think, whoa, that's kind of harsh. How are we supposed to deal with sin? The Amalekites and most of the ites in the Old Testament, they're analogous or a representative or a typology, a model of sin. And that's why God says wipe them out. It's for our benefit in a sense. There's other reasons, but that's one of them. And Saul is told basically to take care of it. Saul then leads a very large army, 210,000 men against this group of Amalekites, and he's victorious. He wins. He beats them. But instead of killing everybody, he comes back, and he comes back basically leading a large group of people, Amalekites, and a large number of cattle, the spoils of war, so to speak. And as he's confronted by the prophet Samuel, and he goes, Saul, why didn't you do what you're told to do? Oh, I did it. I wiped them out. Well, why do I hear the bleeding of sheep? And who are these guys? He says, I brought them back so we could sacrifice them to God. What Saul did at that very moment, besides being disobedient to God, he said, this is how I'm going to worship God. He began to dictate to God how God would be worshipped. And this chapter, as we're going to go through it tonight, particularly says, no. You worship me on my terms. We don't get to decide how God gets worshipped. God lays it out for us. And so Saul was disobedient. And in doing so, he brought judgment upon himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, Samuel writes, speaking for God, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, this isn't so much about objects of worship, even though I'm sure that there was plenty of that stuff mixed in with all the stuff. This is more about being obedient to God's word or not. And just fulfilling what God has told us to do. But my point is about to be, what are the repercussions of Saul's disobedience? You know, there are consequences to sin. And Saul would suffer through many repercussions. The first thing I would point out is that Saul loses his kingdom. I mean, God gets to the point, man, I regret having made this guy king. And one of the next things you see as you go through 1 Samuel 15 is Samuel going out and looking for David. Looking for God's anointed. And they go through all the sons. They finally get to David. He gets anointed. But David's anointed king when he's a boy. And he's the successor to Saul. He's the replacement for Saul. Because David was what? He was a man after God's own heart. Now, the second repercussion from Saul's disobedience was that Saul lost his mind. If you go through Samuel, it's kind of interesting. You know, he's actually a pretty squared away guy at first, it seems, you know, and he's humble and all that kind of stuff. But eventually he gets to the place where he's nuts. He loses his mind. He begins doing completely irrational things. He does things that he doesn't even understand. Because why? Because he was disobedient to God's word. You know, I've seen that over and over again in my lifetime. People that will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. People that will pervert God's word in some way and try and get around it. And in essence, what they're doing is they're being willfully disobedient to God's word. And when we do that, we lose understanding of what the truth is. We lose sight of reality. We begin making up reality and truth in our own mind. And I tell you, that's a scrambled egg. That's something that's not worth even going. And people make themselves fools. They make themselves crazy, insane even, because they will not be obedient to God's word. Caesar Nero is a great example of that. Paul shares, Caesar Nero was a squared away guy. I mean, you don't become emperor of Rome and the whole world and everything by being an idiot. And after he hears the gospel and rejects it, what's he start doing? He starts doing crazy stuff. And you can read it, you know, in different books and read about that. Another consequence or repercussion from Saul's disobedience is that Saul was in many ways estranged from his family. After all this takes place, his son Jonathan, who was loyal to him, by the way, to the death, Jonathan was squared away, but Saul was estranged from his son, even estranged from his daughter, Michael, that she gave to David, all the different things that took place there. He ended up being estranged from his family. But the fourth thing, I think that one of the things that's most easy to point out is that Saul, because of his disobedience, ended up losing his life. Saul became a dead man. He lost his life. You know, when all this started, what he brought back some of the people, right? Some of the Amalekites. In fact, when Samuel goes, "Who's that?" He goes, "Well, that's King Agag, king of the Amalekites. I was just about to kill him." You know, it's like, well, and what's Samuel do? He grabs a sword and he goes over there and kills a dude like that. So that's when we're supposed to be obedient to God. It's not like a delayed response. And the interesting part is that Saul did not kill all the Amalekites like God called him to. And later on, when Saul is killed, who thrusts the fatal blow but an Amalekite? If we don't kill sin, sin will kill us. We have to deal with sin very seriously. It's interesting. If you go to Jerusalem today, and it's a great, I encourage you to go. It's good to go to Israel. I love going to Israel. And I just got back from a trip in January, and I'm sitting there at Caiaphas the high priest's house, which overlooks the Temple Mount. But to the right of that, to the southeast of the Temple Mount, there's another mount, and it's not one that they like to talk about, really. It's called the Mount of Destruction. I think, whoa, like the Temple of Doom? You know, it's like, you know, all that stuff? No. It's just a hill. To them, it's a mountain, but it's a hill. And it's just a little bit lower than the Temple Mount. And it's interesting because you've got the Kidron Valley and you've got the Valley of Gehenna, and right in between is the Mount of Destruction. And they call it that because Solomon, David's son, who was king after David, he started off pretty good. I mean, he asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom and riches and all this awesome stuff. But eventually, as you follow his life, his life kind of spirals downward. It's a sad tale. Eventually, Solomon begins to marry other women, takes on many wives, and he marries an Egyptian woman to have a league or a treaty with Egypt. He begins to marry Phoenician women and Midianites and different people from different kind of pagan places. And the Bible, on a couple different counts, says you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to have many wives. You're not supposed to marry non-believers. All these different things. But the reason why, and God states this back earlier in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you're not to marry these women because they will entice you. They will begin to teach you their ways, and you're going to be perverted in such a way that you'll begin to worship their gods. And that's exactly what Solomon did. He began to build pagan temples on the Mount of Destruction. He began to build places of worship for pagan deities, including Baal and Ashtoreth and all the different pagan Canaanite gods and Egyptian gods and all this stuff. And it's the Mount of Destruction because it led to the destruction of the nation. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, introduced pagan worship into Jewish culture and society. And eventually, when his son takes over and the kingdom is split, what's the first thing that takes place? Rehoboam in the northern of Israel, he sets up an alternate worship place and says, here's this golden calf, that's who delivered you. They're right back to Exodus. And when the Babylonians and the Assyrians come in judgment and take all the children of Israel away to be slaves or to be killed, it's because they didn't destroy those things that God is telling them in this book, in this chapter, to destroy. They coddled it. They played with it. They checked it out. And eventually it overtook them and it killed them. If we don't kill sin, sin will kill us. Interesting, this travels through to modern history, by the way. Most of you know, in June of 1967, the Six-Day War in Israel. And Israel, kind of in a preemptive way, knew they were about to be attacked by all their Arab neighbors. And so they preempted that and just, boom, they went for it, which I thought was really cool. Part of the whole process is they get a lot more real estate and territory, including all of Jerusalem. Up to that point, Jerusalem was a divided city. And the Temple Mount and all that stuff was under Arab control. During the war, Israel was victorious because God was going before them, and they get everything, basically. Shortly thereafter, I mean like within a day or so, the IDF, and this is a story that not many people know, the IDF planted explosives all around the Dome of the Rock, which is on the center on the Temple Mount, and they also planted explosives around the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the dome, the black dome, if you see it on the Temple Mount. And they were going to blow it up. They were going to erase Islam from off the top of the Temple Mount. And when I read this, I'm going to go, why didn't they? You know, they didn't because Moshe Dayan was afraid that they would incite or irritate all their Arab neighbors, incite them to war. They're already at war with all of them anyway, so I mean, why not just push the button and do it? What they were doing, though, they were doing this. Because that mosque is not just a cool place to look at. It's not a picturesque place for all the pictures of Israel. That's a symbol, okay? Islam, whenever they have a victory, they plant their flag, they plant their mosque, they plant their prayer tower, whatever you want to call it, their minaret, everywhere they go. Not unlike a dog marking its territory. And that's what the issue is with the Twin Towers and having a mosque there and all that kind of stuff. It's their symbol of victory. But it's also not just a symbol of victory. What is it? It's a pagan place of worship. And they were going to go, you know what? Deuteronomy 12, man, blow it up. And somebody stopped them. How many problems have they had there since 1967? It's been a thorn in their side. If they'd done it, sure, everybody would have been ticked off and been all up in arms. But tough luck. You know what? Sometimes when we deal with our sin, when we deal with stuff, does anybody give us a hard time? Man, when I started dealing with sin in my life, when God was dealing with sin in my life, people all around me were like, what are you doing? And I was being attacked and all kind of, too bad, too sad. I'm going to follow God. And again, these things go throughout time. We're told to utterly destroy, to overthrow, to break, to burn down, to hew down, to destroy even their names. They're not even to be spoken of. I don't know why. I've got this picture of the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston. Take his name off the obelisk and take his name off of this and take his name off. He disappears from history. That's how sin should be in our life. It should just disappear from our history. No longer part of who we are. Interesting enough, much of the pagan worship of that day, and I think of this day, is focused on and was focused on the capacity of man to procreate, upon man's reproductive capabilities, which are given by God. And it seems at times almost like the power of creation or the power to create new life. You know, God created that capacity, and it's an awesome, awesome thing. God created that capacity to be, and he ordained it within the confines of marriage, but, you know, it's an awesome thing that we don't really completely understand. But I can tell you this, when I hold Max, who's out in the other room kind of making himself known, when I hold him in my hands, And I just look at him, and his eyes are, and now he's getting personality, he's smiling, he's laughing, all that kind of stuff, and now he's hungry. But it's so amazing when you hold this little baby, and you realize he started out almost like two little cells coming together, you know, and he grew in his mother's womb, and the whole process of God knitting that child together, and then the birth process, and then all of a sudden you're holding this living, breathing baby, and you look at their hands. I mean, no one looks at my hands and goes, oh, that's cute. But I look at his hands, and his whole hand is as big as my thumb. And he's got little fingers that are just like mine, and they move around, and they're learning how to do stuff. And what's the potential that's in this child? What's he going to grow up to be? What's his personality going to be like? I mean, a million questions and the wonder of it. That's awesome. And when we know, when we can attribute that to God, that God created that, and that he lets man in some small, insignificant way even be part of the process, what a privilege, what an awesome thing. But you know, when you lose sight of the Creator, when you lose sight of the one who's given that gift, you begin to worship all the lesser things. You begin to worship the instruments that God would use to do that. And that's exactly what these cultures were doing. You know, when it talks about cutting down their groves and cutting down with fire and their pillars and all that kind of stuff. What they would do is they would take the male sex organ and they would carve it into a tree or into a bunch of trees and all these different things. They would dance around the fire and worship that. And it's like, that's stupid. Or they would take, as an example, they would worship the goddess Diana or Ashtaroth. And, you know, it's an amazing thing because, you know, a woman's breast can bring nourishment and life to a child. And it's part of that intimacy between mother and child. And the bonding, and you know that when you read that word, God Almighty or the Almighty God, in the Bible, it's the word El Shaddai. Do you know that word literally means breast? He's the life giver. That's where we get our nourishment from. It's where we everything, and it speaks to that close, intimate relationship. But it's an all powerful God, and the symbolism is beautiful. But they would take that same thing and make with their hands this figurine, this goddess. Pagan goddess Diana or Ashtaroth, and it was a woman with like 50 or 60 breasts on her, you know, like stupid. And you look at that thing and I go, they worship, I mean, I've seen pictures of it, I've seen, you know, they worship that? If you can make it with your hands, it's not worthy of your worship, number one. But thinking about the way that they worshiped, and I won't get into all the things that they did because it's gross. But that's what God is keeping them from. He says, every vestige of this, I want it destroyed. Every hint of it is to be removed in every way because God does not want to compete for our affection. And God doesn't want us tainted by these things. He wants to keep us safe because he knows that the road, it'll lead to our destruction. In verses 2 or 3 again, it says, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods. Upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Again, this is a picture of how we're supposed to deal with sin. And sometimes it's violent. You know, people get this misconceived picture of Jesus at times. You know, I've seen those posters of Jesus where he's like, you know, anarchist Jesus or something. He's got the AK-47 and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, that's not Jesus. But, you know, the opposite is true as well. Jesus is not some kind of mamby-pamby, limp-wristed God. Jesus is holy and righteous and true. You go to Revelation chapter 11 and read through that chapter sometime. When he comes back on a white horse and he's got flames of fire coming out of his eyes and a sword and all this kind of stuff and he's wiping everybody out, that doesn't strike me as mamby-pamby Jesus. And Jesus tells us, you know, there's a time and a place and a way to deal with sin. Paul tells us in Romans 13:14, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh. Don't save a little bit. Don't stash it. Don't compartmentalize it. Hide it. Put it out there where everybody can see it and deal with it and stomp on it. Deal with sin. You know, Jesus advocates violence when dealing with sin. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, Jesus tells his disciples, if your right eye offends you, causes you to stumble, causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off, cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, but not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Now, this is figurative language. Jesus doesn't say, you know, if you sin tomorrow, go out there and hack off your hand or gouge out your eye. If we did that, we'd all be blind and lame. Okay, wondering, who are you? It's figurative language. This is how we're to deal with sin, violently, decisively. So often, we coddle sin. We kind of, and we take this easy approach. Well, you know, I'm so tired and this and that. We make all these excuses. We're to deal with it in a very decisive way, in a radical way if need be. And it doesn't matter what it is. You know, long before I was in ministry, I made a decision in life. I decided that I wanted to follow Jesus as closely as I could. I want to be the most radical Christian. I want to live for him. And when I made that goal, all the other goals below that fall in line with that. And one of the choices I made as a fairly new Christian was that I was going to choose my friends by how they would help me be a better Christian. In other words, if they could help me, if I could, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, right? If they would help me be a better Christian, I'm with them. But if they're the kind of person that would tear down my faith or keep me from going to church or keep me from somehow being more passionate for Jesus, forget you. Well, then I got into ministry. And the Lord showed me that it's not just about you, buddy. You got to bring somebody else with you. And so now I have to break it down. I will minister to anyone I can. I will share the gospel anywhere I can. I want to speak the love of Jesus. I want to live the love of Jesus. I want to present Christ as he is. And that will draw people. And it doesn't matter if they're a bum on Skid Row or a prostitute or you know, whatever thing you can think of. We'll go there. But when it comes to who I have fellowship with, that's different. See, the first thing I mentioned is ministry. That's ministry, you go anywhere and everywhere. Fellowship is different. Fellowship, who you let into your heart, who's going to influence you, you have to be just as ruthless and just as methodical. Because and even with Christians, carnal Christians, I will minister to them any day of the week. but that person, I can't allow them to influence me unless they're going to influence me in the right direction. And sometimes that's part of the cutting off. Oh, I can't be mean to someone. You're not being mean. You're loving Jesus. And God calls us to that kind of radical, passionate, all or nothing life for Him. And that's what He wants for us. We need to be able to deal violently. And sometimes that means dealing with relationships. I think people get so focused on certain behaviors, whether it's drugs or alcohol or pornography or whatever, and those are certainly evils. But there are always people, seemingly, that encourage us or discourage us in those things. So many of the things that we get wrapped up in are based on the relationships that we have with other people. And that's, what again, why I focus on, for me, and trying to tell you, encourage you about it, is the people that we hang out with. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners," or it corrupts good habits. You know, I'll tell you a quick true story. I saw a brother that I watched at church. And I wasn't like a Bible scholar or anything else. I was just like hungry for Jesus. That's all I was. And I saw this guy, and I saw that he was a student of the Word. He was knowledgeable in God's Word, and he was out ministering and praying with people and different things. And as I watched him for a little while, and then I got introduced to him, and I made his decision. And in fact, my wife and I, we joke about this because we've been friends with this couple for years now. He's the first man I ever walked up to, the first person in my life that I ever walked up to and said, "I want to be your friend." I mean, it sounds fun. I want to be your friend. You know, it sounds kind of dopey. But I realized, because I was so focused on, I want to be a stronger man in God. I want to be a man for God's own heart. I chose that guy and said, "I want to be your friend. Will you be my friend?" He looked at me and lit up, because we're going to be friends. And we are friends. We're friends because we both share the same heart and the same desire for Jesus. I mean, I think I'm on fire and I'm radical. I look at him and he's the same way, and we encourage each other and smack each other around. Whatever it takes to keep us going in the right direction. And I encourage you to do something like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul is teaching about being equally yoked. And this talks about a lot of different things, but, you know, not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. It doesn't talk about not interacting with unbelievers, because, you know, Jesus says we're in the world but not of the world. This is talking about who we're yoked with in a personal kind of way. But we get to verse 17. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Touch not the unclean thing." You know, there's dirty things out there we're not supposed to touch, except with our feet as we stomp on them. You know what I mean? There are things, the places we're not supposed to go. And that's part of what this chapter lays out. We've got to deal with it. We need to be wholly devoted to Him. This passage is about dealing with sin and the instruments of sin. And there's only one way to deal with sin in a biblical way. We repent of it, okay, and we kill it. We stomp on it, we burn it, we tear it down. You know, as we repent of our sin, as we ask God for forgiveness, even though we were all sinners, it's interesting to me that even before we received the Lord, I mean, most of us in this room know who Jesus is. I don't know that we're all saved or not, but we know who He is. We have a clue. And it's interesting to me, I think about my life, that even before I knew Him, He loved me. I find it actually pretty easy to like people that like me. Don't you? I mean, we walk up and start talking, and it's apparent that, yeah, you're not going to punch me out or poke me in the eye, and you know, we get to know each other, and it's like, hey, you know, and you just kind of know, hey, I like you, you like me, and it's like, hey, we can be nice to people like that. That's pretty easy. It's the people that we don't like, or actually, that don't like us, that we don't like. Well, yeah, and so it becomes kind of a mutual thing, you know. And I've been through that plenty in life. I think we all have. But it's interesting to me that before I liked God, I live my life every day, poking my finger in His eye. Guys, you ever like it when somebody walks up to you and you kind of have one of the conversations, someone just pokes you in the chest to make their point? Oh, yeah? Yeah? I did that to God for 27 years, every day. And I didn't even know I was doing it. Every day I poke God in the chest. What you got? He showed me. But you know, He loved me. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just love me, He died for me. He knew from the beginning of time how bad I was, but how good I could be in Him. You know, how bad I am in me. I can't be good in me, but we can be good in Him. That's love, because He wants to have that relationship with us. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if you say that you have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's so true. I've met people, I don't sin. I'm thinking, poor child. You'll figure this out. We all sin. And if we say that we don't, we are deceived. We're foolish. But He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we'll simply humble ourselves before God and confess our sin, confession is simply admitting that God is right and that we're wrong. That's all confession is. You know, in the Bible you read, He gave a good confession. And that confession is always that God is awesome, God is holy, God is true, He's all wise, all knowing, makes no mistakes, and I do all those things every day. It's simply acknowledging that He's God and we're not. And, you know, the whole point of this whole thing is that God wants to be with us. I mean, He tells them to destroy these things and deal with it correctly. Why? So that it will clear the way so that we can have that personal relationship with Him. Because that's what He wants. He wants fellowship with His creation. Because He's blown away. I mean, it's an awesome thing when a man will just yield himself to the Lord and finally kind of surrender and give up. And you think, in our culture, in our society, quitters lose. But in heaven, those that surrender win. We win everything. We win it like you won't believe. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. He wants to bring us to that place where we will simply confess that He is Lord and that we need Him to come into our hearts and into our lives. And I encourage you, if you've never done that, if you've never gotten to the place in your life where you realize, you know what, I can't do this anymore. I can't keep propping things up. I'm not getting anywhere. Jesus wants to take you somewhere. He wants to take you to heaven with Him. And if you'll simply admit that you're a sinner and pray a prayer humbly before the Lord, asking for His forgiveness and asking Him to come into your life to be your Lord and be your Savior, He will meet you there. And then He'll take you somewhere else. And it's really going to be cool. He desires fellowship with us. And if you've never prayed that prayer, I encourage you today to very carefully consider that. You know, it's interesting. We're having a baptism after church today. And that baptism is in part, it's an opportunity to make a public profession of faith. It's an opportunity to identify with Jesus in His death, His burial, but the important part, His resurrection, okay? Everlasting life with Him. You can have that. His arms are open wide. And if you're that person this morning, I encourage you, I exhort you, pray that prayer. You know, if you need help, come up and I'll lead you in that prayer. Whatever has to happen, we want you, our desire, the desire that God has given us, all of us as Christians, is that none would perish. That none would perish. And so if that's you, please pray that prayer. Come up, we'll help you with that. In the meantime, thank You, Father, for loving us. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Lord, it's so exciting at times, Lord, just to preach it and to teach it and to think about it. And Lord, help us to live it. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to You. Have Your way in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.